would, find a seat, grab a hymnal, turn to our first hymn, number 31, He Lives. Hymn number 31, 3-1, He Lives. Hymn 31, He Lives, there on the first. I serve
a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to
with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for another opportunity to gather together this evening. I pray that for this service, everything would be done decently and in order as always, and that You would just help us have a reverential view to the sacrifice of Your Son. Lord, I just pray that all our hearts would be knit together and our minds on Your Son and His sacrifice as we go through this message, through our singing, and as we go our separate ways after the service. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For our next hymn tonight, turn, if you would, to 34. I Know That My Redeemer Liveth. Hymn number 34, 3-4. I Know That My Redeemer Liveth. there on the first. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth again
Jesus liveth, and all the earth again shall stand. I know that life he giveth, that grace and power are in his hand.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Anchor Baptist Church. Welcome to the service of the Lord's Supper this evening. If you don't have a bulletin, please do raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. Just want to say thanks to everyone who helped out a lot with the serving and cleaning. It was just a great Easter. Very thankful to be the pastor of this church and to have you all as church members. It was a great Sunday indeed. On the front of our bulletin is Galatians chapter number 1, verse 16. Everyone keep working hard on those Bible memory passages there. On the inside of our bulletin, you'll see our service times listed. Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday evening at 4:30, and our Wednesday evening Bible studies at 7 o'clock. Below that, all of our soul winning times are listed there. And all those meet here at the church building except for Tuesdays. So get in touch with Brother Eric if you'd like to make it to that one. Below that is the nursing home ministry schedule and our year-to-date statistics for salvations and baptisms. And hey, we got one on the baptism ticker there, so praise the Lord for that. On the right side, we do have our upcoming events. May 16th through the 18th is the King James Conference at Sure Foundation Baptist Church. May 31st, we are teaming up with Steadfast and doing a soul winning marathon in Durant, Oklahoma. And definitely encourage you guys to make it out. You know, these things usually start at about 9 a.m., so if you do want to come, you can expect a pretty early morning on Saturday. Or if you want to do it like me, I get a hotel the night before, and so I'll be staying the night in Durant Friday evening. If you want to just save yourself from doing that super early, feel free to do the same thing. June 28th is our Fellowship Day Tinker Air Show at the Air Force Base here in town, followed by June 29th, Brother Ben Naim from Steadfast Baptist Church preaching for us. August 27th through the 31st is the Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship. And I heard last night that Pastor Corbin Russell is going to be preaching there. I didn't know that, so that's really exciting. He is a great pastor, and you're definitely going to enjoy his sermon as well, I'm sure. October 6th through the 11th is the Bahamas Mission Trip. Also below that, we do have, again, our Mega Soul Winning Marathon results. We did have 15 salvations yesterday, and for all of the churches that were participating in this marathon, there was a total of 779 salvations in a single day. So praise the Lord for that. That is really exciting. And man, if you are not a soul winner, you should definitely get involved. You will not regret it. I mean, just the joy of winning someone to Christ is something you will get addicted to. And definitely want to encourage everyone to preach the gospel. We do have a visitor card there. If you're new with us, we'd love it if you could fill that out. On the back side, we do have our prayer list and some information about giving. This evening, like I said, is the Lord's Supper service. So we're going to be preaching about that this evening and then partaking of the Lord's Supper as a church family. And after that, we have a ton of leftovers. Please stay and eat. Please take some food home. Please eat this food, all right? We don't want it to go to waste. We've got a lot of food. And so just make note of that, please. That's going to be it for announcements. We'll go ahead and go to our third song.
Our third song this evening, number 21, What a Wonderful Savior. Hymn number 21, 2-1, What a Wonderful Savior. Mm-hmm. 21 there on the first.
Christ has for sin atoned, what a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed, the price is paid, what a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior.
as the offering plates are being passed, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 26. Matthew chapter 26.
Good evening. Matthew 26, the Bible reads, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Then when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the world, in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began, every one of them, to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now that he betrayed him, gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they, and laid hands on Jesus, and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest's, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this day and sending your Son to pay for our sins, the ultimate sacrifice, and we ask that you would help us to remember that every day and help us to pay attention to your word. And we ask that you would fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit. And we use your prayer. Amen.
Amen. The title of my sermon this evening is The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And this is something that's not preached about too often because this is something that's generally done at Baptist churches once a year. And that's our take on it as well. It's something that we're going to do once a year around Easter time. But I've never taught on this before. I don't know when last time this congregation has heard a subject or a sermon on this subject. So we're going to learn some doctrine about it this evening. Number one this evening, the Lord's Supper is the New Testament version of the Passover. If you've read the whole Bible cover to cover, you're familiar with that word, the Passover. It was an Old Testament observance, and the Lord's Supper, or communion, is basically the New Testament version of that Old Testament Passover. I'll show that to you in Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. The Bible says, Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And so you have to realize that at the time where Jesus is walking this earth and teaching his disciples, they are still in the old covenant at that time, because the new covenant, the New Testament, began with the death of Jesus Christ. So here they're going to be observing the Passover. But what's interesting, when we go on and read how they observed the Passover, they did not do it in the way that you read in the Old Testament. They do it in the way that we now observe it as the Lord's Supper. But that's to show that this is kind of a replacement, that he's instituting something new. It's the New Testament version of the Passover. Look at verse 18. And he said, Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So it's just really clear here, the Bible's being very repetitive, that Jesus and his disciples are going to observe the what? The Passover. But like I said, it's not carried out in the exact same way as in the Old Testament. Let's remind ourselves a little bit of that. Go to Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus chapter number 12. We're not going to read the whole thing for sake of time, but just to remind you, in Exodus 12, God would basically have every family of the children of Israel take a lamb of the first year, and that lamb had to be an unspotted lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb without blemish. They would kill it on the 14th day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted not just one day. It had 14 days, and on that 14th day is when they would observe the Passover, where this would happen on, look at verse number 9, it says, Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. When each family would get a lamb, what they had to do is they had to roast it in fire. And of course, this pictures the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was our burnt offering by going to hell. And thank God he wasn't left in hell. His soul was not left in hell. His body didn't see corruption. But if his soul wasn't left somewhere, it implies that it was there at one point. And so even in the Old Testament Passover, it was a picture of the coming Lamb of God that was going to be that burnt sacrifice for us by going to hell. Look at verse number 10. It says, "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until morning, ye shall burn with fire." So this Passover lamb, when it was eaten, they were supposed to eat all of it. They weren't supposed to leave any of it just to sit there unto the morning. And I think part of it is a picture of how Jesus' flesh was not going to see corruption, and also how Jesus was just the complete sacrifice. So it's not like you take a little bit of the lamb and then you had to do something. It was like, no, you're going to not leave any part of the lamb remaining. Just like Jesus is a complete sacrifice, he died for our sins. When we put our trust in him, he completely washes away our sins. There's not like some extra part that we have to do with our good works or anything like that. It says in verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So they're eating this lamb, and I kind of picture that they're standing up. They've got shoes on their feet. They've got the staff in their hand, and they're supposed to eat it really quickly. That's what it means, with haste. So it's not like they're just leisurely enjoying a good meal. They're not having a barbecue here. They're not having a cookout. Like, you know, in between services, we had that barbecue. We were just hanging out, and we were just eating leisurely and just enjoying ourselves. But when they were to eat the Passover, it was to be done in haste. Why? Well, because this isn't a party. This is picturing something very serious. This is, you know, picturing something else. It's not necessarily just, oh, let's have a good time, let's have fun. What's it picturing? Look at verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." If you remember, Moses and Aaron constantly were going up to Pharaoh saying, hey, let us go, let us do sacrifice unto our God, let my people go. And Pharaoh was constantly refusing. God would then send plagues upon Egypt. Pharaoh would kind of relent for a while, let them go, and his heart would be hardened. He'd change his mind. And just over and over, God kept pouring out all these plagues upon Egypt. And this is kind of the coup de grace here, the really big plague that comes, where he's going to pass through the land and he's going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. But verse 13 says this, "And the blood shall be to you for a token," that means like a picture, "upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the Lamb of Egypt." So they were to put blood on the doorposts of their house, and when God sees the blood, he passes over them. He does not execute that wrath, that judgment upon them. And of course, this is a picture of how the unsaved, those who are not trusting in Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. And they have a punishment coming their way. And the only way to escape that is to have the blood of the Lamb of God applied to you. Then when God sees the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your account, he passes over in judgment. You're not in danger of wrath. You're not in danger of death, which is hell. And so this was a very physical, real thing that was happening that pictures a spiritual truth as well. Verse 14 says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So notice the words that have been being used here. Token, memorial, ordinance. Why? Because all of these things are a picture of something else. And the Old Testament Passover is not the end-all, be-all. It is a picture of the true Jesus Christ. That lamb is a picture of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament, it was constantly telling you, this is a picture, this is a token, this is an ordinance. But it's so funny today how the Judaizers want to get so focused in on the Old Testament feasts and ordinances and all that, when these things were a picture even at that time. Go to, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. While you're turning there, I'll read for you Revelation 1:5. The Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So the blood of the lamb on the doorpost is a picture of the fact that We are washed from our sins. We are saved from wrath by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." See, the New Testament very clearly says, Christ our Passover. We will not be observing the Old Testament Passover anymore. To do so would be blasphemous. And you got these Judaizers. You got guys like Andrew Sluter. I don't know if anyone knows who that is in here. He's kind of a famous Ruckmanite dispensationalist. And I remember a few years ago, he was online bragging and celebrating about the fact that he was keeping the Old Testament Passover. But how stupid is that, to take the Old Testament Passover when the Bible says that Christ is our Passover? All of those things were a picture of the Lamb of God who, guess what? He already came. Christ is our Passover. He is the true Lamb of God. Go to, if you would, back to Matthew 26, Matthew chapter number 26. John 1:29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." See, Jesus Christ is the true Lamb of God. So keep in mind, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 26, he's like, hey, we're going to go eat the Passover. Go prepare the Passover. Let's do the Passover. But as we're going to read in these next verses, what he's going to do is not even close to what Exodus chapter 12 is. He's instituting something new here. Matthew 26, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So it's very clear here that this is the New Testament version of the Old Testament Passover, but it is a little bit different here. There's no lamb that's being slaughtered. There's no blood that's being shed of an animal. There's now this unleavened bread and this pure wine that's picturing the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And, you know, if you read more about the Passover, you understand that it was something that was done once per year, which is why we choose to observe this ordinance once per year as well. There's some churches that do this literally every single week. There's some churches that do it at just random times throughout. But if we're going to follow the pattern of the Bible, the Old Testament Passover was done once a year. When was it done? It was done around, or I'm sorry, in the New Testament, when was it done? Around the time that Jesus died. So that's why we do it the week of Easter. Number two this evening, the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. A church ordinance. And that's a word we don't really use that often, but an ordinance is just a picture of something. A token, an ordinance, a picture. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is simply a picture of something. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 25 says this, "After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So notice, it's symbolic. When we drink of it, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, why do we do it? We do it to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of that. And just like another ordinance, think about baptism. Baptism is also just a picture. It pictures a lot of things. When you're standing up in the water, it pictures Jesus being on the cross. When you go underneath the water, it pictures him being buried. When you come up, it pictures the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also pictures how you want to now walk in newness of life. So that's what baptism is. It's a picture. It's a ordinance. Baptism does not save you, obviously. These cardinal ordinances do not save you. Taking of the Lord's Supper does not save you. All right, Catholics? Taking the sacrament is not going to take you to heaven. It is simply a picture. Now, you're in 1 Corinthians 11. Make sure you keep your place there throughout the rest of the sermon. But if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, the whole book, Paul's constantly giving correction to the church at Corinth, because the church at Corinth just has a bunch of things wrong. He's constantly just rebuking them and just correcting a bunch of issues of what they have. And that's kind of what's happening in 1 Corinthians 11 when it comes to the Lord's Supper, is that they're doing it wrong, and he's going to correct them and kind of tell them some of the things that they're doing wrong. Look at verse number 17. It says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse." So he's saying, you guys are doing this wrong. You are not coming together correctly. This is bad. There's some issues. There's some correction that needs to be done. Verse 18 says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So first of all, he's saying, all right, you guys are coming together. There's some major issues here. One of those issues is that there is divisions among you. And where there's division, there is heresy. Because you can't both be right when you disagree on doctrine. One person's right. And it's like these big, major doctrines, we need to make sure that we are non-negotiable on those things, that we are together in unity. Things like the deity of Christ. Look, Jesus is God. And we cannot allow division in this church on major doctrines. If someone comes to this church and they don't believe one of the major tenets of the faith, we'll be gracious with them. We'll give them time to learn as long as they're not trying to convert people to their wickedness. But look, we need to have unity in this church. We need to all believe that Jesus is God. We need to all believe that salvation is by faith alone. We all need to believe that you cannot lose your salvation. Okay, because we can't both be right on that. Someone thinks they could lose their salvation. We think that you're eternally secure. That's not like, oh, agree to disagree. No, that's a major big deal. And when there's divisions like that, there is a guaranteed fact that there's heresy involved. And so we have to make sure that we're on the same page on these major items. Verse 20 says this, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." He's saying, what you guys have been doing, the way you guys have been doing things, what you've been calling the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper. You guys have not been doing it correctly. How do I know that that's what he's saying? Because he's going to go on and give detailed examples of how they're doing it wrong. Notice what it says. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." They're kind of turning it into a party. They're turning it into an irreverent event. And the Lord's Supper, it's not about just filling your belly with as much of the unleavened bread as you can and just drinking as much of that delicious juice as you can. No, it's a reverent time that is picturing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these guys are like acting like it's supper. They're just taking their own supper. Then he says what? In verse 22, "Have you not houses to eat and to drink in?" It's like, look, if you're hungry, eat a meal at home. But the Lord's Supper is not about filling your belly. It's not about having a party. It says, "Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So he's angry that they are like desecrating the Lord's Supper. They are making light of it. He's like, you're despising the church of God the way that you're doing this. This is wicked. Verse number 23, let's look at some of the symbolism here. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." What are we talking about? We're talking about how the Lord's Supper is an ordinance, meaning it is a picture. It is a symbol of something. And what is the bread a symbol of? It's a symbol of a couple things. One of the things it symbolizes is the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it symbolizes the brutal death that Jesus Christ endured. He did not have a quick, you know, an easy execution or something like that. You know, we got to remind ourselves, Jesus was crucified, which is literal torture. That's what it is. Crucifixion is just torture. And we don't have this in our society. This isn't something that we're used to seeing or even hearing about. So some of you may not even know or understand how excruciating and barbaric crucifixion is. So I just typed into Grok AI. I just asked, what is the cause of death when someone is crucified? Because when Jesus was put on the cross, it wasn't the nails that went through his hands and feet that just killed him, right? It's not like you just put a nail through your hand and you just die. There was a prolonged process of torture that he endured. This is what Grok AI said. It said, "Crucifixion was a brutal and deliberately prolonged method of execution. So it was created to take a long time for the person to die. It was created to torture human beings, designed to maximize suffering. And the cause of death typically resulted from a combination of physiological factors. Based on historical accounts, medical analysis, and studies of crucifixion, here are the primary causes of death. So I'm going to get into why people actually physically die when they're crucified. And as I'm reading this, think about our Savior. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he endured to pay for your and for my sins. Primary cause of death, asphyxiation. Crucifixion often led to death by asphyxiation. Victims were nailed or tied to a cross with arms outstretched, causing the body to hang in a position that made breathing difficult. And in the case of Jesus, we know he wasn't tied, he was nailed to the cross. They put the nails through his hands and through his feet, and his arms are stretched out, and you know his body weight with gravity is like crushing him down, and it makes it hard for him to breathe. It says, to breathe, the victim had to push up with their legs to relieve pressure on their chest and diaphragm, allowing the lungs to expand. So when Jesus is on the cross, with every breath that he takes, he's got the nails through his hands and his feet, and he's got to push his body weight up just to get a breath, meaning that the nails that are driven through his feet, all that pressure, all the broken blood vessels, all the gore that's exposed from those nails, he's having to push up all of his weight on top of those nails just to allow his lungs to expand. I mean, this is torturous. It's terrible to think about. Just to get a breath. But then it says, this effort was exhausting, and as the victim weakened, they could no longer push up, leading to hypoventilation, which is inadequate breathing. So, you know, you're going up and down just with every breath, and the wound is getting bigger, you're getting weaker and weaker, your body's not able to do it anymore, you're not able to get enough oxygen, leading to asphyxiation. It says the result was a buildup of carbon dioxide in the blood and oxygen deprivation, causing respiratory failure. Now, how long does it take for this to happen? I mean, because it already sounds painful. It already sounds horrific. But it says, depending on the victim's strength and condition, asphyxiation could take hours to days. I mean, what a brutal instrument of torture that was created. Just sick, disgusting minds that came up with something like this. But you know, that's where our Savior was killed, was on a cross. And this is the death that he endured. And he was put on this cross after already receiving a ton of physical abuse, already getting whipped and scourged and beaten and mocked and all that stuff. You know, so he was already weak when he got on the cross. Then he's got to go through this terrible, excruciating experience where with every breath, he's got to push on those nails up to get a breath and coming back down. Go to Mark chapter number 15. Mark chapter number 15. Now, it said that it would take hours to days. Well, how long did Jesus endure the cross? I believe that he was on the cross for about 6 hours. 6 hours. And you know, if you've ever endured pain, seconds feel like days sometimes when you're in extreme pain. And here, Jesus, I believe, endured the cross for 6 hours. Let me show you why I think that. Mark 15, verse 25, it says, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Generally, the Jewish calendar, the day would start at 6 a.m. with sunrise. So when it says that he was crucified on the third hour, I believe that that is about 9 a.m. That's about 3 hours after the beginning of daylight. So keep that in mind. He was crucified at 9 a.m. Verse number 33 of the same chapter, notice what it says. And when the sixth hour was come, so 6 hours from 6 a.m., what time would that be? That would be noon. That would be 12 p.m. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. You know, I find it interesting, what is noon? Like, just from a science perspective, what is noon? Noon is when the sun is at its highest point in the sky. And at noon, when the sun should be at its highest point in the sky, there was darkness. Why? Because what was really lifted up was not the S-U-N, it was the S-O-N. The Son of God was lifted up. Instead of the S-U-N that day, it was the hour of darkness, and so Jesus was lifted up on the cross. So he had been on the cross at that time since 9 a.m. Look at this verse. Verse 34 says, And at the ninth hour, 9 hours from 6 a.m., that would make it 3 p.m., making it 6 hours. It says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come down, will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. So from the third hour to the ninth hour, third hour, he's crucified. The ninth hour, he gives up the ghost. That would make his time on the cross 6 grueling hours. I can't even fathom going through crucifixion for 6 grueling hours. But, you know, that's why it's good to have services like this, for us to just spend some time thinking about just the intensity of the sacrifice that Jesus did for us and the amount of love that he had for us, that he was willing to endure the cross. You know, this is, I'm just saying, as a man here, like, I wouldn't be brave enough to do it. I wouldn't be strong enough to do it. There's no way. But, you know, Jesus Christ, he endured the cross for us. What a great love he showed us. Then it says, contributing factors, hypovolemic shock, severe blood loss from scourging, which Jesus endured, nail wounds, which he had, or other injuries cause hypovolemic shock, where the body couldn't circulate enough blood to maintain organ function. Scourging, which is common before crucifixion, damaged skin and muscle, leading to significant fluid loss and shock. So you have to understand that with every breath he's taking, every time he's lifting himself up higher on the cross, he's enlarging the wounds in his body, he's losing more and more blood by the hour. And just from a physiological standpoint, I'm sure, especially towards the end of his crucifixion, that he had entered this state of hypovolemic shock. Which, if you've ever seen someone in this state, they shake, they have a lot of trembling, and they have extreme weakness, they have some confusion oftentimes. And, you know, that has to have been what the last hours of Jesus Christ's life was on the cross, experiencing this terrible torture. And then it says this, dehydration and exposure. Victims were exposed to the elements, sun, heat, or cold, without food or water, leading to severe dehydration. So, I mean, think about just even standing exposed to the elements for that long would be horrible. Not to mention the fact that Jesus was stripped naked. Not to mention the fact that he's being mocked on top of that, scourged on top of that, extremely dehydrated, no food. It says cardiac complications, the extreme stress, pain, and fluid loss could trigger cardiac arrhythmias or heart failure. Nails driven through the wrists and feet caused severe nerve damage and unrelenting pain, contributing to shock. The prolonged strain on muscles and joints led to exhaustion and systemic failure. Then it says, Romans sometimes broke the victim's legs to hasten death by preventing them from pushing up to breathe, leading to rapid asphyxiation. So sometimes what the Romans would do is, since the person being crucified, they're having to like push up on those nails every time they take a breath, they would just break the person's legs so they have no strength to push up anymore, and they would choke, they would die a much quicker death. But you know, Jesus, he did not have any of his legs broken. He did not break any of his bones. I'll read for you Psalm 34, verse 20. The Bible says, he keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So sometimes the Romans would just get things done, end the suffering for the person by breaking their legs, and they would choke. They would asphyxiate quickly. No, Jesus didn't get that. He sat there and endured the cross for 6 brutal, agonizing hours. Just every breath laborious, every breath painful, every breath having to stand upon your wounds. It's incomprehensible for me to even think about, you know? It's just the love of Christ is truly untellable. I lack the words to explain the love of Christ. But I think when you picture what he went through, it could help you understand it a little bit more. Also, the bread, not only does it picture the fact that his body was broken and that he endured a very brutal death, it also pictures the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in the Old Testament, they used unleavened bread. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. Go to John chapter number 6. And as you're turning there, 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we use unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper because leaven is a picture of sin, which is just yeast. So we don't use like sourdough bread or anything like that. It has to be unleavened. Why? Because Jesus Christ was sinless. Jesus Christ was perfect. John chapter number 6 says this in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You know, this is a great reminder of the truth of eternal security, that you can never lose your salvation. Why? Because if you partake of Jesus Christ, if you partake of the bread of life, the Bible says you will never hunger. He completely satisfies. It's not like, well, you're satisfied for a couple days until you sin again and then you're hungry again. No, when you partake of the bread of life, you'll never hunger again. When you partake of Jesus, look at verse 54, it says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, of course, we do not believe that when we partake of the Lord's Supper that the bread becomes the literal flesh of Jesus Christ, or that the wine becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. You say, why are you even saying that? Well, because that's what Catholicism teaches. Transubstantiation is what they call it, where they teach that when you partake of the bread, that it's transforming in your mouth into the literal flesh of Jesus Christ, which is disgusting and blasphemous and cannibalistic. And same thing with his blood. You take of the wine and it transforms and becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is blasphemous because Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' flesh was broken once. Jesus was sacrificed for our sins one time. And when we break this bread this evening, we are not consuming the literal flesh of Jesus. We are picturing of what he did for us one single time. He's not constantly being crucified for us. His flesh isn't constantly being broken for us. It happened once, and tonight we do this in remembrance of his body breaking for us. Now, what about the symbolism of the wine? Go to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Verse 25, it says, in the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, of course, the very obvious symbolism here is that the wine pictures the blood of Christ. And just like the bread pictures the sinlessness of Christ and the fact that it's unleavened, we too believe that the pure wine, the pure fruit of the vine, is picturing the sinless blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it wouldn't make any sense for us to take the Lord's Supper with an alcoholic beverage, which is literally leavened. It's literally fermented with yeast. It's like the feast of unleavened bread is supposed to picture the sinlessness of Christ. Why would we sit here and take a drink, alcohol, that the Bible says is the poison of dragons, the Bible says, and use this to picture the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Like, this would be wicked. Yet again, the Catholic Church, which, you know, just spoiler alert, just about everything that the Catholic Church does is wicked. Just about everything that they teach is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And what do they like to do? They like to picture the Lord's blood with Satan's drink, alcohol. And it's just a weird system, too, because there, the clergy is just constantly partaking of the Lord's Supper with every person that comes up. And that guy is getting drunk. He has to be getting drunk. He's just pounding all of that alcohol the whole time. Like, it's just madness. Like, this is a cult. This is a bad religion. Obviously, stay away from Catholicism. But go to, if you would, Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians 1. You know, we ought not to minimize the importance of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because some people, like John MacArthur, has made light of it over the years, saying that the blood of Christ is kind of just symbolic. It's not really necessary for our salvation. It's not really a big deal. But Ephesians 1:7 says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We needed the shed blood of Jesus Christ to be saved. It's a requirement. We are saved through his blood. Also, go to Hebrews chapter number 9. Not only does it picture the blood of Christ, I believe that the wine and the blood of Christ, it's a picture of things changing from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Why do I say that? As you're turning to Hebrews 9, 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Why is it that he's going to do the Passover? He's like, let's do the Passover. Let's prepare for the Passover. Let's do the Passover. But then when he does it, it's not like the Old Testament Passover, because this is the institution here of the New Testament. He's like, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, and some things are changing with the death of Christ. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 16. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." And you know, I think sometimes people can get confused on this, because when you're opening your Bible, it says New Testament, Matthew chapter number 1. And of course, I have no problem with that. It makes sense because, you know, Matthew covers what? The death of Jesus Christ. But what you have to actually realize is that during Jesus' ministry, when he's walking this earth before he has died, the New Testament has not commenced yet. It has not started yet. When did the New Testament begin? It began with the death of Jesus Christ. And so when he's showing this, you know, this wine in the cup, he's saying, this is the New Testament in my blood. We are about to enter the New Testament. And so also when we partake of the wine, we're partaking and we're thinking about the fact that Jesus changed us from the old covenant to the new covenant. Look at verse 18. It says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood," saying everything in the first testament, everything in the Old Testament, it was dedicated with blood. And was the blood of those animals what was saving people? No, it was always a picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, it says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And notice, without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these," referring to animal sacrifices, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." For thousands of years, the sacrifices were taking place. The shedding of blood of bulls and of goats and of bullocks, all these things was taking place. It was dedicating the altar. It was dedicating the books. It was dedicating the instruments of sacrifice. And all these things were necessary. Why? Because it was a picture of Jesus Christ to come. And now, hey, in this cup, we're changing from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because everything that's come before me was a picture of the true that's about to happen. The real Lamb of God is about to shed his literal blood, his physical blood, for the remission of sins of the world. And let's read verse 23 again. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens," what's the patterns of things in the heavens? The earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, is a pattern or a figure of the true in heaven. It says that those patterns should be purified with these, the animal sacrifices, "but the heavenly things," so the heavenly temple or the heavenly tabernacle, "with better sacrifices than these." So the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to the altar in heaven. That was the true blood of the Lamb of God in the holiest of holy places. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. So we see it's an ordinance. It's a picture. It's a picture of the body of Christ. It's a picture of his brutal death. It's a picture of his sinlessness. It's a picture of his blood that was shed for us. It's a picture of changing from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Number three this evening, let's talk about the requirements to partake of the Lord's Supper. Verse 26 says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." What are we doing this evening when we partake of the Lord's Supper? We are showing the Lord's death. That's why I believe it is required that we make this an extremely reverent time, that we take this time extremely seriously. We realize we're not just enjoying a snack. We're not just drinking a nice beverage here this evening. This is a serious thing that is showing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it gives some warnings here. In verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The Bible tells us to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper to ensure that we are not partaking of the table of the Lord unworthily. Now, stay there and listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 13:5. The Bible says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." So we have an example in 2 Corinthians where Paul tells people to examine themselves. And what are they examining about themselves? Examining if they're saved. And, you know, one way that you could partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily is if someone who is unsaved partakes of the Lord's Supper. And so let me just make it super clear. If you believe salvation is by works, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. If you think you can lose your salvation, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper this evening because you are not saved. You need to put all of your trust in Jesus Christ, in his finished sacrifice on the cross, and believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. That is the definition of someone who's saved. You know, additionally, keep your place there and turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 5. He talks about examining yourself, making sure you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Notice what it says in verse 7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." I also believe that partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily is if a saved person was involved in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 type sins. Now, this just makes logical sense. Why? Because we're partaking of the Lord's Supper together as a church, are we not? But yet there's certain people who, if they're guilty of these sins, should not even be allowed in church. So if someone is partaking of sins that should get them kicked out of church, they shouldn't even be in church. Therefore, they dead sure should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so I'm not going to police the Lord's table. I'm not going to sit here and say, "You got any secret sins in your life?" Like, examine yourself. But this is not a game. This is very serious. And if someone does partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, the Bible warns us that bad things can happen. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Notice what the Bible says. It says in verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." You know what that means? Many are dead. Many people are sick. Many people are having health problems. Many people are weak. Many people are dead for partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. I am coming to you once again, trying to get you to fear God. I know that's kind of been a controversy lately. You know, should we fear God? Yes, you should fear God. I'm here to tell you today that if you partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, you could get sick, you could become weak, you could get all these problems, yea, you could die. So this is a very serious issue. If you're not saved, if you're not 100% sure that you're saved, if you're too young to even understand the gospel, or if you're secretly involved in these sins that I don't know about, because obviously if I knew about them, we wouldn't even allow that person in church. You know, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper if that's the case. It says in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. See, some people would say like, oh, coming together as a church, we shouldn't have the Lord's Supper together as a church. It should be something that's done separately. But notice, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, he's saying, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Here's all the things that you're doing wrong. Then he gives them a bunch of corrections. He gives them a bunch of warnings on how to do it. Then, verse 33, he says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. So he wants them to do it right. It's not that he doesn't want us to come together and partake of the Lord's Supper together. It's just that he wants us to make sure we're doing it right, that we're observing it reverently, that we're doing it in observance of Christ, not to fill our bellies, not to have a party, and that we're not doing so unworthily. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. If you're hungry tonight, wait till after the Lord's Supper. We got plenty of barbecue for you. But don't partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily just because you're hungry. That ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We need to make sure this evening that we are partaking of the Lord's Supper as a church in sincerity and in truth. So at this time, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to begin the Lord's Supper portion of the service. As I'm praying, if we'd had the musicians come up. Lord, we thank you for this portion of the service. We thank you for your word and for the doctrine on this issue. We thank you for the death of your son who endured such a terrible death for us. Thank you for loving us enough to send us your son. I pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper this evening, that we would take things seriously, that we would do things decently in order, and that we would bring honor and glory to your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this great Easter weekend at Anchor Baptist Church. I pray that you would also bless everyone as we go our separate ways this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so at this time, I'm going to give people some instructions, and we will partake of the Lord's Supper as a church family this evening. Now, I'm going to turn to a few verses for you guys this evening. You won't have to turn to these with me, but I'm just going to read for you again. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, there's a lot of Baptist churches that practice something that's known as closed communion, where they teach that in order to partake of the Lord's Supper as a church, that you have to be not only saved, we of course believe that, but you have to be a baptized member of that church, and they will not allow anyone else to partake of that. You know, the Bible says, let a man examine himself. And so I'm not going to sit here and police the Lord's table or force you to not partake or anything like that. But of course, I will just warn you what the Bible says, that you need to be saved. You need to not be partaking of these 1 Corinthians 5 sins. And of course, what are we doing? We're showing the Lord's death till he comes. So, you know, this evening, we want this portion of the service to be very reverent. We are a family integrated church. We believe in being very gracious and long-suffering with the, you know, noise of the children, all those things, absolutely. But just for this one evening, I would like to ask that if the kids do get loud, that you take them out of the service. And I've instructed the ushers to make sure that if ladies do have to leave the service or even go out, to make sure that we give them the bread and the juice so you're not going to be forgotten. But we would just like it to be reverent at this time. Please no talking or texting, obviously. And what we're going to do is we're going to pass out the cup and the bread. You're going to receive both before we partake. So as the ushers are handing you the bread and the wine this evening, don't just partake of it as soon as you get it. Wait for instruction together, and we will do it together. Luke chapter number 22, verse 14, the Bible says, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. At this time, I'm going to pour the juice, picturing the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll have the ushers come forward and pass this out. Number 22, verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. At this time, I'll begin breaking the bread. And as this bread is passed out, be in thought about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his bodily sacrifice for us.
First Corinthians 11, verse 23, the Bible says, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. We thank you for him enduring the pain that he suffered. We remember the sufferings that he went through this evening. We think about the brutal death that he died. But we thank you so much that you gave us your son to do that for us so that we could have the gift of eternal life. And as we partake of this bread, we think of and honor your son. You say we pray. Amen. You may partake. First Corinthians 11:25, the Bible says, "After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We thank you for his sacrifice. And as we partake of the wine this evening, Lord, we honor and think of the shedding of the blood of your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may partake. Just like how the Lord ended his last supper with the singing of an hymn, the Bible says in Matthew 26, verse 30, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And that's how we're going to end the service this evening. Brother Cameron's going to come lead us in song number 27. Song number 27.
Change.